have printed copies, but you'll be able to check out what he's going off of here. So, Bud, yeah, let's hear about getting into writing part two.
Yeah, thank you, Brian. Good morning, everybody. And I'm glad you showed up here on a holiday weekend. Good to see you all here. And thank you who are tuning in here. Part two, get it in writing. Last week we discussed the importance of getting things in writing, and we learned that a verbal contract isn't worth the paper it's written on. I told you that there are still adherents of Julius Wellhausen's documentary hypothesis who say that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because supposedly writing had not been invented in his day. Moses' day would have been around 1450 B.C. And Julius Wellhausen said that writing was not in existence at that time, so Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch. They say that the first five books of the Bible, this is Wellhausen, says the first five books of the Bible were at first handed down orally. And I think we all understand the risks involved handing down stories orally, especially over thousands of years. It doesn't give you great confidence in that what has been passed down is accurate. But the Bible states in many places that Moses wrote. And I gave some examples last week, Exodus 17, chapter 24, 34, in Numbers, chapter 33, Deuteronomy, chapter 31. There are all these instances where it says Moses wrote. So that's what the Bible says. Another example I gave last week, I'd like to turn there again this week, Deuteronomy 31, verse 24. And it came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye've been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Moses had the commandments put into writing, and that they would always be available, not only at that time, but for time thereafter, for eternity. Those promises and the covenant and the law will be available for people to see in writing. And then another example where scripture says that Moses wrote, you might be surprised that we're going to find that in the New Testament and John. And if we can turn there to John chapter 5. And this would be verse 46 and 47. John 5:46. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. This is Christ talking. If you have a red letter edition, that's in red. For if ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So this is Jesus saying Moses wrote. And as Brian would say, how many of you think that Jesus knows what he's talking about? So we see that Scripture plainly says that Moses wrote, and not surprisingly, Wellhausen never mentioned those verses. And that documentary hypothesis is still taught today in seminaries with this untruth. And they not only speak the untruth, but they complicate matters terribly. The simplicity we have in the Word and in Christ is made so complicated with their theory that there were different authors that heard these things orally passed down, and if they read the name Jehovah and then they read the name Elohim in Genesis, they say, well, because there's different names for God, that means a different person wrote that. And they call that the J-E-D-P, Elohim is the E, and Deuteronomistic is the D, and so on. And so that's totally wrong. Moses is the one who wrote that down in the first place, and at the time also, 1450 B.C., not as the documentary hypothesis says, you know, much later, after the Babylonian captivity and into the Greek, Persian and Greek period, they think that's when things started to get written down. Try to move this ahead a little. We have archaeology that helps us. Well, I can see I'm shaking and I can't do it. Worried about this. That's a tablet. I got to go up a little more. Hammurabi in this is gonna be a rough day. Code of Hammurabi, the most complete and perfect extant collection of Babylonian laws developed during the reign of Hammurabi, 1792 to 1750 BC, of the first dynasty of Babylon. You can see this in the Louvre in Paris, and the cuneiform writing at the bottom was created 300 years before Moses. This is 1700 BC, Moses 1400 BC. So there was writing. The archaeologists find evidence of writing much before the time of Moses. And when Wellhausen first came up with his theory, archaeologists hadn't found this stuff yet. And so you see the benefits of archaeology in Bible study. Move ahead. I don't know if I can do this. Is there an arrow I could hit or something like that? I told you when I touched these, I set things off. My Uncle Bud had Parkinson's, and I have some of that little bit of shakiness. And when I try and run laptops or anything, I set things off. Okay, thank you. I'll try and move on here if I can. Well, I guess it's stuck there. I had also showed you a tablet last week, this picture of this tablet, which I own. I was fortunate to get it. It was from an estate sale. A man who had worked for Eisenhower and Kennedy in Geneva, Switzerland, he bought it there and then came to the United States in Connecticut, and he passed away, and this was in the estate sale, and I saw it for sale and purchased it with the provenance. He got it in 1962, but it's a clay envelope. I brought it here before, but you crack it open and there's a tablet inside, and there's a contract on the outside. On the envelope is a contract, written contract from 2000 BC. Now, that's way before Moses. And now we're talking 500 years before Moses. And let's see if I can move that up just a little bit. Those are the tablets. That's the tablet that's inside. And you can see it's written with cuneiform on both sides of the tablet. And yeah, that's perfect.
So now just these up and down arrows.
Okay, thank you so much. Appreciate it.
I think.
Looks like they even had Braille that time, huh?
Yeah, it's certainly some texture to that. You know, the cuneiform is with soft clay, and they press the marks into it. So yeah, there's that texture. I had pointed out last week that there's a blank spot on this tablet and many tablets that they dig up. And then there's the writing continues underneath. And certain people who can read this cuneiform say that this is always a title. They call it a colophon. It's like a title page of a book. And it'll say the writer, or let's say the owner of the property and the deal or whatever. So there's a name, and then there's a date relative to who was king, let's say in his fifth year, or an eclipse, or in the year of the earthquake, or something like that. So there's the name and date underneath the blank spot. And you'll see as we go on that's relevant. Bernadette, my Hebrew expert.
I'm always late.
Yeah, at least you're consistent.
That's a Pat Boone song, by the way.
Well, let's see. I guess that was all I wanted to say about the colophon. This now is Amarna, I got to say that right, Amarna tablets, and they were found in Egypt, not far from Cairo, and they date from about 50 years after the Exodus. So Moses led the people to the promised land. Joshua came in, and they got Jericho, and they came into the land. And about 1350 or so, they were starting to take all the cities, the Israelites. And these letters were found in Egypt from the various leaders, the kings of all these cities, Megiddo and Jerusalem, and all through Canaan, and they were all saying the same thing. Pharaoh, will you send your troops and help us? We're being attacked by this group of people called Habiru, or Hapiru. And there's a theory that could be the Israelites. The time fits, and they certainly were taking cities according to Scripture. And we talked last week about, it was interesting that tablets, a library of almost 400 tablets laying there, how they're not in the hieroglyphics or in the Egyptian language, but in cuneiform, Akkadian, which Sumerian and Babylonian influence. So that tells you something, that was the language of the day. And in Egypt, they could read it. And so that's what the Amarna letters are, dating about 1350. The most important thing that those tablets demonstrate is that there was a vibrant and sophisticated scribal apparatus in Jerusalem. There were six letters from Jerusalem. Abdahiba was the king. And they demonstrate that there was vibrant and sophisticated scribal apparatus in Jerusalem during the late Bronze Age. And then last week we dug deeper into the study, going all the way back.
You can still use your finger on the screen.
Okay. There we go. We dug deeper into this study, going all the way back to the creation of man. And beyond that, even, we talked about the creation of heavens and earth, too. We talked about the earth being plain, without form and void. And I described it as a ball of water with a mirror-like appearance in the dark, in the darkness, but it was smooth, no defining characteristics. And it was void. There was nothing on it or in it. And then that changed. And we read all through early Genesis there. But as the earth took shape, the waters were moved and the land appeared. Now we had defining characteristics. So the earth was no longer without form, it now had form, and then in filling the void, there were plants and animals, and we learned that man, the creation of man, would be the crowning achievement, the greatest achievement, man being crowned with honor and glory. And let's see, if we can turn to Genesis 1:26. We read about man being created. Genesis 1:26. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Man, like God, will exist eternally, whether in the presence of our Creator or separated from him. We are given the choice. And man, like God, is trichotomous. And that's a threeness. So we're created in the image of God. We will exist forever. And we have this threeness like he had. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We have the threeness there, spirit, soul, and body. Last week we talked about the difference between soul and spirit. Soul simply being self-awareness, and the spirit is associated with God awareness, or the ability to think about a creator God. And then Hebrews 4:12 also is a reference, I think, to the threeness. For the word of God is quick and powerful. This is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. So soul again and spirit and joints and marrow being the flesh. The Christian philosopher M.D. Rongeman said, "Through my body I am put into relation with nature below me, through my soul with men, my equals, around me, and through the spirit with God above me." So that kind of displays that pretty well. So body, soul, and spirit. Along with the spirit comes God awareness, something the beast of the earth did not possess, or plants. They don't have God awareness. Before God rested now, he's made the best thing now. He's made man, but before he ceased from all his work he had made, he had one last thing to accomplish. We talked about this. He would communicate with them before he ceases, before he rests. If we can turn to Genesis 1:28. Through 31, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. They were able to understand the spoken word. God said these things to them, and they understood what he was saying. Again, and God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. Reading on, we get to Genesis chapter 2, and you know the divisions and the verse numbers and everything are not inspired. These are additions to help people understand and read the Bible. There are some theories that this verse, the following few verses, really belong in Genesis chapter 1 still. But reading on, Genesis 2, 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, that was Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3. Now we're going to go ahead a little bit further. We just read that God rested. But as we go further to verse 7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. If we go on further, Genesis 2, 18 through 23, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air. That's a turkey. That'd be fun, naming all the animals. But anyway, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. So now we have the question, why is there a description of God still working here? After a description of him resting or ceasing from all his work. I'm going to suggest that the answer is there are two eyewitness descriptions here from two different perspectives. As will be shown, one description is from the Lord God, and that would be Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 2:4. And and the other from Adam, and Adam talking from his perspective would be from Genesis 2:4, the second half of that verse, to Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 would be all what Adam's perspective is. So moving on, Bernadette got this right for me. The Hebrew word toldot in Genesis is the Hebrew word for generations. So these are the generations of Adam, and the word toldot. So this is the toldot of Adam. According to Gessenheist's Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon to the Old Testament, the copy I have is from 1901. Toldot means generations or family. So this is the generations of Adam. Might talk about his family tree or something. Option number two is history. Toldot means history. And so he gives the example, Genesis 6:9, if you want to look there, it says this is the generations of Noah. And he writes it could be interpreted this is the history of Noah, because it really doesn't go through his family line beyond his own children, either direction you read, before it or after it. So it's more like a history of Noah. And Gessenheis also writes, and thus also applied to the origin of other things. And that's when he quotes Genesis 2:4, where it says, this is the generation of heaven and earth. Generations of heaven and earth, you know, what's that? But when you think of it as history, this is the history or origins of heaven and earth, it does work. So keep that in mind as we move along here. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. I already had discussed which direction you go from that verse. Really doesn't give the family line beyond his own children. So now I want to talk to you about Genesis tablets. This is a tablet theory. This is a theory, and many don't go for this. But with the evidence I've seen and in my experience, I think it's something worth considering. Archaeology is a relatively new science, the benefits of which have not been available to us until about the last 150 years or so. But we now have the distinct advantage of incorporating tangible evidence along with the guidance of the Holy Spirit in our efforts to clearly understand Scripture. Air Commodore P.J. Wiseman became familiar with the ancient Babylonian tablets and noticed similarities in literary form to that of the book of Genesis. His tablet theory caught the attention of more than a few Bible scholars. Professor R.K. Harrison wrote, an important step towards an understanding of the manner in which Genesis was compiled in the light of ancient Babylonian life situation was made in 1936 by P.J. Wiseman. This is getting boring and long reading, but I want to remind you at this point, remember I showed you the tablet with the blank spot and the colophon underneath. Wiseman is considering the colophon, the toldots, as they fall throughout the book of Genesis. This is the history of, and he's saying it's just like the blank spot and then the colophon. He's saying every time you say this is the generations of, when you read that in the Bible, that's the ending of a tablet. And whoever's name it says, like Noah or Adam, you've just read what's above there. You've just read their tablet. So I'm going to keep going here. Assyriologist Wiseman argued towards the presence of similar phenomena in the bulk of Genesis. He interpreted the enigmatic phrase, these are the generations of, as in fact constituting a colophon in the text and pointing to the preceding verses as a complete unit, which in cuneiform would have constituted a tablet. He further adduced the presence in the early Genesis narratives of such Babylonian literary mechanisms as scribal attempts at dating, the linking of passages and series, specific titles of sections, and the use of catch lines. The catch lines, for example, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and Genesis 2:4, you see in the beginning again. And so that's a catch line. It kind of is a cue that there's a beginning and an ending of a tablet. Wiseman noticed those things. Wiseman's theory postulated documentary sources for Genesis, although of a completely different nature from those suggested by the adherents of the Graff-Wellhausen school. He stressed the strictly Mesopotamian nature of much of the source material which he had uncovered, and suggested that it had been combined with the Joseph narratives, which is a lot of chapters toward the end. I think from chapter 46 to the end of Genesis is all about Joseph, but these tablets come just before that, to form the book of Genesis, presumably under the direct influence of Moses. His approach had the distinct advantage of relating the ancient Mesopotamian life situation, unlike the attempts of the Graff-Wellhausen school, and showed that the methods of writing and compilation employed in Genesis were in essential harmony with the processes current among the scribes of ancient Babylonia. And this is R.K. Harrison saying, accordingly, the present writer feels justified in following Weissman in the assertion that Genesis contains in the first 36 chapters a series of tablets whose contents were linked together to form a roughly chronological account of primeval and patriarchal life written from the standpoint of a Mesopotamian cultural milieu. P.J. Weissman wrote, Moses did not use a collection of stories which had descended to him by word of mouth, for he himself informs us at the end of the various narratives and genealogies who had written or owned them. These, commencing at the dawn of history, accumulated as Noah, Noah's sons, Terah, Isaac, and Jacob added their tablets. So he asks, how did these tablets... How did these tablets get into the hands of Moses? They contain records from the creation of man to his own time. We have seen that the tablets of creation were extant in the time of Noah, and we find that the record of the garden and fall, to which Moses added a geographical description, had been written by this time. These would descend to Noah, for we notice that in his own tablet, chapter 5, verse 29, he makes a reference to chapter 3, verse 17, to Adam's tablet. And we'll look at that later. Noah added the genealogical list contained in chapter 5. Noah also adds a short statement regarding the corruption existing in the world in his day. His sons, we are informed in Genesis, wrote the account of the flood. You would think Noah wrote the account of the flood, but with this tablet theory, we get the idea that his sons wrote about that. While Shem wrote the genealogical list, which now occupies chapter 10, and also the brief description of the building of the Tower of Babel. Thus, we see how Noah, possessing the tablets relating to the creation and the fall, would pass these on to Shem, together with his own tablet. And Shem already had the tablets relating to the flood, these including his own, Genesis 10 and the Tower of Babel, would naturally pass down to Abraham with the genealogical tablet written by his father Terah. There is one of these colophons that says this is a generation of Terah. And thus to him were committed these ancient oracles of God, which would be now Genesis 1 to chapter 11, verse 27. That's where Terah's tablet appears. It's no wonder that God chose Abram when calling out a people unto himself. Abram is Terah's son. All these writings and all these tablets have been a line of them been stored and kept together. Terah, Abram's father, included. He's one of those. And so when God wanted to call out a people unto himself and pick somebody what a perfect choice. The son of Terah, who had just finished his tablet. And so from Abraham came the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, in whom we're entrusted the oracles of God. We read that in Romans 3, 1 through 2, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles included the law of God and the prophecies of the coming Messiah. God promised that in Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22:18. Why don't we look at that? Genesis 22:18. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. The reference to Abraham's offspring in this passage is to Jesus Christ, through whom all the people of the world would be blessed with the opportunity for eternal life. Paul explained this to the Galatians, and I'm just going to read here, Galatians 3:16, he writes, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." We just read that. "He saith not, and to seeds," seeds as in plural, "as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So this is important that we have this promise that we can have a part in. And I like the fact that these things are in writing, and we can have confidence that these promises will come true. And so moving on here, being Jewish, I'm quoting here, let's see, Norman Geisler, I'm quoting, he says, "Being Jewish, Moses would have had access to the family records of his ancestors." He says, look at Genesis 5:1, which says this is the book of the generations of Adam. 10:1, I think that's the sons of Noah. He skipped Noah. 25:19, anyway, these are references to colophons or toldot in Scripture, which were no doubt brought down to Egypt by Jacob. We read about Jacob coming down in Genesis 46. We can conclude that Moses, using the family records which had been passed on to him, compiled the book of Genesis. Moses could have copied his material from such records, just as Hezekiah's men copied from Solomon's writings to complete the book of Proverbs. If we look at Proverbs 25:1, we'll see that, I have it here. It says, "These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out." So I think that's really interesting. Apparently, some of these Proverbs were lost around the time of Hezekiah. That's 700 BC is Hezekiah. Solomon wrote around 900 BC or more, closer to 1000 BC. So between 1000 and 700, that 300-year period, apparently some of his writings were taken out of the flow, and Hezekiah's men copied them back in. So Moses added a geographical description in Adam's tablet. Look at Genesis 2:10-14. I thought this was interesting too. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, which goeth toward the east of Assyria. Let's see, 10 through 14. I want to look at, let's look at 13. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And then the one I just read, and the name of the third river, Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. So here you've got, and the river Euphrates. But Assyria is a country that at this time, there's the Garden of Eden with the four rivers. Assyria didn't exist yet, and Ethiopia didn't exist yet. But in Moses' time, those cities did exist. And so he's referencing those, you know. So that shows you Moses is looking at original documents, but then he's adding his own clarification to that. In Genesis 5:29, Noah's tablet refers to Adam's tablet. I think that's interesting too. Genesis 5:29. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." That's let's see, a reference to Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." So we've got Noah referring to Adam's tablet. So he apparently read it, is what's implied here. These family records would have been eventually compiled by Moses under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, probably during the Exodus. I can't think of another time where Moses would have the opportunity to write all this. The burning bush experience, and then going to Egypt, and then coming out of Egypt, and he could not go into the promised land. So I think this time that after leaving Egypt and his death, I think that's when he did all this writing. If he did write, then it should be considered historically reliable. If it wasn't given to him orally, if he had access to these tablets, we could have confidence, I think, that it's real history that we're reading about, and real family history and experiences. When Moses presented the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, he was reciting what the Lord had spoken and written on tablets. We read that in Exodus 31 and 32. And 34, I guess we should look at some of those. Let's go to Exodus 31. I don't want to run out of time, but I think this is a good one to turn to. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end to communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Let's look at 32:15-19 across the page. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. I showed you the tablet I have from 2000 BC, and the tablet inside the envelope was written on both sides, so that's consistent with history. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And then I guess I can keep reading there. Let's see, I got lost.
Verse 17.
15 through 19.
You're on 17.
Okay, thank you. And Joshua heard the noise of the people. They shouted. I guess I don't need I'll read 19. And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. So, and then if we look at 34:28. And he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant and the Ten Commandments. And we know those ended up in the ark, in the side of the ark. The tablets were placed within the ark. Consider the possibility that Moses compiled the first chapter of Genesis in the same way, communicating what had been previously spoken and written on tablets. What I'm saying here is Moses was on Mount Sinai, listened to the Lord, and the Lord wrote things on tablets, and Moses shared that with everyone. Consider the book of Genesis is the same scenario. The Lord is speaking and writing something down, perhaps, and Moses is sharing that with the people. According to the Bible, when Adam was created, he had the ability... He had the ability to understand speech. And in a sense, you could say he hit the ground running, you know, in that sense. He was created and already could understand language. What's the first thing that Adam would have read? The answer is Genesis 1-2:4. 1:1-2:4. Especially if it was a tablet, he would have read that. In the Septuagint version, the title in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "This is the book of the generation of heaven and earth when they were made." This then begs the question, who wrote the tablet that Adam would read and Moses would later copy? Well, as you can guess, I'm going to say the eyewitness wrote it. The eyewitness to creation. John 1:1-3, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Why could this not be true, that he wrote that on a tablet? He's the Word. There's spoken word and there's written word. "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Consider the possibility that the entire first chapter of the book of Genesis contains a record of what God said unto them. The prophet Isaiah hints at this early revelation to mankind. Isaiah 40:21-22, I'm going to read it for the sake of time. "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Genesis chapter 2, verses 3-4, "God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. God does not here rest as if he were weary, but ceased from the creation of all things he purposed to make." We can prove in Isaiah 40:28, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. So he does not get tired. When it says he rests, it means he ceased. So we then as believers, when we finally enter into God's rest, we, like God, will cease from our own works. 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 6:1 says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." This is the works we'll be resting from. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. "As though God did beseech you by us, we pray in you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain." Don't waste this grace, the fact that you're a light in the darkness, and we're ambassadors. Let's not make that be in vain, all what we've learned and what we can share. Please share it now. In closing, remember at the start of this presentation, at the start of this presentation, we learned that the phrase "get it in writing" means to have some detail, condition, agreement put into a printed or written document, typically in order to prove its existence at a later point in time. As has been shown, the words that we read in the Bible were handed down in writing from the very beginning. Therefore, these words are words that we can depend on and can refer to now and throughout all eternity. Galatians 36 through 29 ends up by saying, "We are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." There's a reference to the promise there. This is not an orally passed down promise. This is a promise that's in writing. You can claim it. Romans 4:20 through 25, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. It was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. 2 Corinthians 3:2 and 6, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as ourselves of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. I'm going to skip down here. I want to read, I'll just keep going. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 through 11, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." I like that. It's in writing. It's something we can bank, we can count on, that we should live together with him for eternity. I'm going to claim that. And when I go after my death, I believe and I expect something in return. It's in writing. You can't go back on it. And Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So, claim these promises, and I hope we've learned that we can claim them, that they're legitimate, and it's something that for all eternity it'll be in writing. We can always argue it. And I'll end here. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, that's 2 Timothy 3:16. And yes, we did get it in writing. Thank you.
All right, thanks, Bud. So I want to just to try to put together everything you said there, just to make sure I'm understanding you right. You're saying that the earliest chapters of the Bible were written in different tablets, and what Moses did when he wrote the Pentateuch is he drew by inspiration out of, God led him by inspiration to draw out of these things that were already written down, and then to fill in anything else that would be necessary for explanation, and that's where Genesis through Deuteronomy came from. Is that?
Genesis
for sure.
In particular, yes.
Okay. Is everybody clear on what he's saying there? And then you're also further saying that the first tablet was written by God himself.
It's a theory.
That's what I understood you to be saying, right? And then the other guys subsequent are recording their own material.
Yes.
They end up with Abraham. They end up with Israel in the Exodus. Then Moses has them at his disposal when God moves upon him to write the book of Genesis. Yes. And then Moses fills in by inspiration details that are necessary to explain the account.
Yes, and it's important to know that those colophons or toldo, where it says this is a generation of, you have to read then what's above that. So when it says this is a generation of Noah, you don't read about the flood. You're reading about the corrupt world that Noah lives in. That's what he wrote about. The kids wrote about the flood. So you're going to read the Bible in an entire different way if you know about the toldo.
So you said, the reason I'm trying to summarize all that is because you said a lot, and I just wanted to make sure that I was understanding what you were saying, and therefore I figured maybe somebody else could use a sort of a packaging together of all
that. Thank you for that.
Yeah. All right, so we are at 10 o'clock. We need to stop. Appreciate Bud's efforts on this research. Next Sunday, just a reminder, there will not be any 9 o'clock study. My family and I are going to be out of town on vacation. When we get back, though, on the 16th, it's going to be Brendan's turn. He's going to be up. And following him, it's going to be Eli's turn. So no study next week. Study in 2 weeks with Brendan. And Bud is also going to be delivering the main message next Sunday in my absence. You're still on board for that, right?
Yes.
All right. Praise the Lord, because I don't know what I'd do if you said no. All right, so thanks for your attention. We'll see you guys.